The following message, What Happens to Believers When They Die, was based on Psalm 73, verse 24. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 10, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
If you would open your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to Psalm 73, the book of Psalms, chapter 73. I recognize that as I'm with you in these days, that this is a grieving time for you. We don't know exactly what the Lord's going to do with your beloved pastor. It may be that Christ would be pleased to incredibly raise him from his sick bed, even at this point, and restore him to health and to work of the ministry, to his family. Every indication, as I understand it, is that his departure is drawing very close. And I hope that it's not insensitive on my part, as one that is not well known to you, to just kind of put on the table before us the question and to seek to think about it from the Scriptures. If indeed this is his time of departing, what will happen to him when he does leave this world? And that's the question that I'd like to consider with you tonight from the Word of God. What happens to the believer when he or she dies? And I want to think with you about three lines of answer to that question. And I want to acknowledge my indebtedness to a man named Ted Donnelly. If you've never heard an Irishman named Ted Donnelly, Edward Donnelly, preach, I highly commend to you to find a time where you can get on sermon audio and listen to that dear brother preach the Word of God. If I could preach in 100th of the way that he could, I would just count it a wonderful gift from God. But his sermons on heaven and hell that were preached initially at a family conference that our church has long sponsored in the Southeast have now been put together in book form, Heaven and Hell by Edward Donnelly, and I commend the book to you as well. And I've just been really helped by that esteemed servant of God through his insights. What happens when the believer dies? The first thought that I want to draw your attention to is that when the believer dies, Jesus Christ receives the believer to glory. When the saint dies, he or she goes to glory. Note in Psalm 73 the way that verse 24 reads. The psalmist says, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." And in that verse, the psalmist seems to be, in a sense, speaking of the whole of the Christian's life in this world as one in which the great shepherd is guiding the believer through the counsel of his word. It's like a summary statement of life in this world. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And in that verse, glory seems clearly to be presented as a synonym for heaven. What is it to go to heaven? It is to go to glory. Glory is where God receives his people when they have completed their journey in this world. Note just briefly, Romans 9 in the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, verse 23. It's not my purpose to expound these passages in any detail. I just want to draw your attention to this theme of being received to glory or going to glory, being destined for glory. Backing up to verse 22 of Romans 9, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And I believe the reference there is not to the believer's glory, though that's part of heaven, but God's glory. God is preparing his people for his glory. And I believe that's the meaning of the text because of what is said earlier in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. God is concerned to display, to reveal, to make known the wonder, the magnitude, the magnificence of his mercy and of his grace. He wants his people to behold his glory. And he is preparing his people for that. Note John 17 as well. Again, just to see this theme of glory as the destiny of the people of God. John 17, the high priestly prayer Jesus prayed right before he died, the night before he died, concerning his disciples and concerning all those who would come to him through the apostles' testimony, including those of us here tonight who are Christians. And note how Jesus prays in verse 24, Father, I desire that they, that is, those who had been given by the Father to the Son and those who come to him in faith, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The moment a Christian leaves this world, he or she immediately enters into glory. Glory has been defined as resplendent beauty or magnificence. I believe the word is first used in the Bible by Joseph, referring to himself. When he made his identity known to his brothers, he said, I want you to go back home and get Dad, bring him down to Egypt that he might behold my glory. And what he meant by that is that while he had left home, just a shepherd boy, and had left home actually in the state of having been sold into slavery, he had come into a condition of magnificence, having been elevated in the providence of God to the prime minister of Egypt. And now everything about Joseph, his apparel and the place where he lived and transportation and the food that he ate, everything about Abraham, about Joseph, exhibited a certain earthly magnificence. And he wasn't bragging about it, but he wanted his dad to see. He was alive, and God had brought him into a place that was, relatively speaking, splendid. Well, of course, the word glory in the Scriptures is more often used about God. And heaven is the one place in the universe presently where the magnificence of God, the radiance of God, The splendor of God is fully on display, and everyone there is dialed in to it. Now, there are flashes of glory that are revealed in the world around us. A beautiful sunset, the heavens proclaim something of the glory of God. Of course, in the beginning, when God made the earth, our planet was a theater in which the glory of God was wondrously on display without any distortion, without any marring. And man was the apex of that display because man was the image of God, a finite, living replica of God. And in the first man and in the first woman, there was this display of the splendor of God as it was made known through creation, and in particular through Adam and Eve. They were crowned with glory and honor. There's a sense in which that is still true of man. because we're still the image of God. There's still little flashes of the wonder of God that come through in people. But there's been such a marring. There's been such a distorting. Man rebelled against God, and with that defiance, the exhibition of God's glory here in this world has been so marred. Yes, there are flashes of the glory, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is so painfully evident in our world every day. On some level, it's painfully evident to us every day that we are those who fall short of the glory of God. And there are aggravated ways in which we know that that's happening in this sinful and broken world every day. There's so much that is so ugly, so much that is so unjust, so much that is so wrong and so painful. But heaven is the one place in the universe where the magnificence of God is completely on display without any marring, without any distorting, without anything that takes away from it. And every personal being in heaven, angels and people, are responding to that glory without being hindered in any way, without being distracted in any way, without in any way marring the glory by a failure to love it and to adore it and to worship it. Heaven is first and foremost where the glory of God is on full, constant, and vivid display. Think of some of the scenes of heaven that we get in the book of Revelation. Turn with me, please, to two of them. Revelation 4. Revelation 4. And then we'll look at another scene as depicted in Revelation 5. Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11. We read that they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Here's a scene of worship. It's robust worship. It is the worship of beings who have been perfected morally and spiritually. They behold, and there's nothing that distorts their perception of the wonder of what who God is in Jesus Christ. And they worship with such enthusiasm. They worship with such reverence, with such love and delight. Note in Revelation 5, a similar scene, verses 9 and following. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever endeavor. When the believer departs, there is an immediate transition from a realm here where God is, relatively speaking, infrequently admired, and at best admired as through a dark glass. There's an immediate transition from that realm to a realm where God is constantly and wholeheartedly adored for being the magnificent God that He is. It's like after having lived in shadows, all of a sudden you're in the bright sunshine of the radiance of God in Jesus Christ. It's marvelous to think of what those who have departed in the Lord are now experiencing as they behold the radiance and as they respond to the splendor of God in Christ. A second line of thought is this. When the believer dies, and many of you are anticipating this, Christ receives the believer into His immediate presence. Yes, the believer goes to glory, but the glory is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. And the main New Testament idea associated with believers departing from this world is the idea of their going to be with Christ. It's been pointed out that when the New Testament talks about what happens to the believer at death, it's not so much the language of going to heaven as it is going to be with the Lord. Note the familiar text in Philippians, verse 23. Paul is speaking from prison, writing from prison, and is recognizing that martyrdom may be before him. And as he thinks about that prospect of martyrdom, there is a conflict within him. He's torn, desiring to be released from prison and being able to once again minister to the people of God, because he's conscious that they need his ongoing apostolic and pastoral ministry. And he's not indifferent to that. He's not insensitive to the fact that God had given him a vital place in the life of the beginning church, and he was needed, humanly speaking. And he felt that tug on his heart. But he tells us openly that while there's this being pressed from different directions, according to verse 23, he says that he has the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. He recognizes that he's needed, humanly speaking. There's a sense in which no person is indispensable, and yet we do need one another. We need leaders. So Paul feels that pressure, but he says, I also feel a pressure about yearning to go and be with Christ. And that's the way he thinks of dying. To die would be to depart and be with Christ, which to his mind was very much better, very much the preferable portion, if it was just a matter of where he most desires to be. 2 Corinthians 5:8, another text that draws our attention to the idea of departing this realm is to go and be with the Lord. The apostle says there, we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He recognizes that death involves a separation from the body. And he says, I prefer to be absent from the body, to die so as to go home, to be with the Lord. There's the famous text in Luke 23 where Jesus on the cross is speaking to the penitent criminal, to one side of him, a man who, it seems, had earlier been blaspheming Jesus, but then was granted repentance and humbled himself and spoke to Jesus about being remembered in that day when Jesus would come again in his kingdom. And you're familiar with Jesus' words where he says, truly I say to you, today, this day, this 24-hour day, you shall be with me in paradise. You know, to leave this world as a believer is to go to be with Jesus. We earlier noted John 17:24, where Jesus praying says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." And that's what Jesus is praying for. That's what Jesus is longing for. That's what Jesus died to secure, that his people might one day be with him where he now is. So earlier the point was made that a synonym for heaven is glory. We could say in the same way that a synonym for heaven is Jesus. To go to heaven is to go to Jesus. Let me develop this just a little bit more by way of two subpoints. Going to be with Jesus draws attention to the fact that heaven is a very personal place. It's a very personal place. When we read through the book of Revelation, it's been pointed out that streets of gold and bejeweled gates and doors and walls can come across as a bit cold and metallic and even in measure unappealing, especially for those of you who have embraced the culture of this area in terms of the love of the outdoors. Perhaps there's some here. I can certainly relate to the idea of I'd much rather be out in God's creation than to be in a room where I'm enclosed by gold, silver, and fancy jewels. That just doesn't thrill me to think of being in that environment. The point of Revelation is not to give us a literal depiction of what heaven will look like, but rather to use imagery that conveys the idea of magnificence, of something that is very precious, something that is very valuable. But the idea of going to be with Jesus underscores that heaven is not in any way a cold and metallic place. It is an intensely personal place because it's where the Son of God, who became man, now lives in a special way. And to go to heaven is to go to live in his immediate, glorified, physical, resurrected presence. He is the most wonderful, the most gracious, the most compassionate, the most interesting, the most admirable of all persons. And to go to heaven is to go to be with him. God the Son left the glory of heaven to come into this sinful world, to take on a real human flesh, to live for his people, to die for his people, to rise for his people, to ascend for his people. And now he ever lives in heaven, desiring the day where his people will come and dwell with him. Christ's redemption is the grand theme of heaven. Christ's person is the central figure in heaven. Christ's praise is the main song of heaven. Christ's presence is the main privilege of heaven. When the saint dies, in that millisecond, they see Jesus. In my judgment, it's not entirely a matter that the Bible settles as to whether the saint is given immediately a temporary body or whether the saint in this present time, in the intermediate state, sees Jesus in a disembodied condition. It is so hard for us to relate to the idea of existence without a body. Maybe in the intermediate state, as has long been thought by many, the people of God are like angels, real persons. They can think, they can behold, they can adore, they can love, they can delight, they can communicate, but they have no body, no tongue, no eyes, no hands. They are like the angels, spirits. But maybe God, as he did with Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John went to the mount with Jesus and they saw the glory of Jesus that was manifested in that a striking scene. And you remember there were some other figures who appeared. Elijah appeared. Moses appeared. And evidently they recognized him. And he had a body. He had a temporary body. And maybe everyone in heaven is given a temporary body as they await the glorified, resurrected body that will only come and be given when Jesus comes again. We don't know for sure the details of that, but this much is clear. When the Christian dies, they immediately go into the presence of Jesus. And by God's great grace, we know real fellowship with Jesus in this world. And there are moments, and may God multiply them, when we feel an intense sense of the closeness of Jesus. But in our best moments, we see Him in this world only as through a glass darkly. In heaven, it will be a sight like nothing we ever knew in this world. We will be in the immediate, physical, resurrected presence of Jesus. So going to be with Jesus emphasizes that heaven is a very personal place, and it also draws attention to the fact that heaven is home. We quoted 2 Corinthians 5:8 earlier. We are of good courage, Paul said, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Jesus himself said in John 14, shortly before his departure, "In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Heaven, Jesus says, is his Father's house. It is home. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, but in a special sense, he lives and dwells in heaven. And Jesus told his disciples that one of the reasons that their hearts should not be troubled as they thought about his departure, and it was troubling to them, and he knew that, and he was seeking to comfort them. And one of the realities that he sought to bring to bear upon their thoughts was that, yes, I'm leaving, but I'm going home. And at home, there is room for you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you at home. And I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am at my Father's house, there you will be also. The best homes in this world, true homes in this world, are places where we can really be ourselves. And we know a deep sense of being accepted for who we are. And we know a deep sense of being safe at home. And we know a deep sense of being loved at home. And of there being those who delight in us and welcome us. Home is a place where we're never shut out. Now I know in a fallen world, many homes are nowhere near what they ought to be. But we all can relate to a happy home, a healthy home, the home as God designed it to be. Well, heaven will be the truest home. There's a sense in which the Christian is never completely at home in this world. We've been made for another world. And it's only when we go to be heaven that we will have a sense of being finally at home. Well, when the believer dies, Christ receives him to glory. When the believer dies, Christ receives him into his special presence. My third and final line of thought is that when the believer dies, Christ gives him fullness of joy. And some of you will know the text, Psalm 16:11. Where the psalmist says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, in thy right hand there are pleasures forever." Psalm 16:11. And in that text, the Bible is affirming that fullness of joy and pleasures that are forever that are never ending can only be found ultimately in one place. Not only in having fellowship with God, but in being in the immediate special presence of God. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. There cannot be a fullness of joy. There will not be never-ending pleasure unless one has been brought into friendship with God through Jesus Christ, and one is brought to the consummation of that relationship by coming into the immediate presence of God. And the good news, of course, is that Jesus Christ came into the world for this very reason, to reconcile men to God, to draw sinners to himself into fellowship with God. Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. He came to live the life that we failed to live, to bear the judgment that we deserve, so that the way would be opened into the presence of God. That place where joy is full and where pleasure never ends. Well, in large measure, the fullness of joy that the psalmist is speaking of is directly connected to heaven being the place of glory, where the magnificence of God is on full display, and where the saint is enabled to respond without any difficulty, without any sin, without any struggle to the magnificence of God. Fullness of joy is related to heaven being the place where Jesus is. It is in fellowship with him that we know truest happiness. What are some other ways in which we can think of heaven as fullness of joy? Let me just briefly touch on some thoughts that are familiar to us. In heaven, the people of God will no longer face any temptation to sin. That's part of the fullness of joy that awaits the Christian. In this world, every day of our lives, on some level, we face solicitations to sin. It's not always intense. We don't always immediately notice it. But every single day, there are dynamics within our remaining corrupt hearts, and there are factors without, including a real devil who is determined to do all that he can through his host of demons to harass and to seduce and to molest and to destroy. It is a war, and the war involves temptation. The effort to solicit, to bring people into sin. And one of the most difficult aspects of life in this world is having to deal with temptation. The temptation to be angry, the temptation to lust, the temptation to be discontent, the temptation to fret. These are things that on some level we wake up with and we pillow our heads with. It's 24/7. And praise God, temptation is over forever when the saint dies. That marks the transition point. Never again will that saint be tempted. Closely related, once in heaven, God's people no longer sin in any way or to any degree. In this world, the Christian is a conflicted person. Romans 7 is the passage that most famously describes that conflict. We do things that we would not do. We fail to do things that we would do. There's conflict. There is tension. Even the most mature believer still has pockets of selfishness and pride and unbelief. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. We find ourselves, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, at times lamenting the wretchedness that yet cleaves to us. But that's going to all be behind us the moment we die and leave this world. It's one of the ways that we can reconcile our hearts to the thought of dying, is that sin will forever be a thing of the past. 10 billion years from now, we who are Christians, or those of you who become Christians, if you're not one tonight, 10 billion years from now, we will be profoundly conscious of Jesus having washed away our sins. But we will not have committed sin for the vast majority of that time. Because as soon as we leave this realm, a sin, in terms of actual committing of sin, is done with. Related to this, there's no struggle. There's no warfare in heaven. Because of sin and temptation in this realm, because there's a real devil, because we live in a world that is against God. And so there's so much in our culture that is anti-God and that does not help us to live godly lives. The Christian life is a battle. It's a warfare. There's a sense in which you go to bed and you slide your sword under your pillow. Even laying in bed at night can be a scene of warfare at times. You can never completely let go of the shield in this life. But that's going to be done. There is no struggle. There is no warfare once we leave this world. And thus, closely related to that, those in heaven are no longer weary. The fact that we must fight in this world, and we must strive, and there's conflict. It gives rise to a weariness. And other factors, of course, give rise to weariness. Now, sometimes you come here and you have a hard time not falling asleep because you slept poorly last night. Disease brings fatigue. Aging brings fatigue. Many of us are often conscious of a weariness, and we yearn for the day when we can worship God without being tired. The day when we'll be fully alert and full of energy. Well, that day's coming. Because as soon as the believer leaves this world, they leave behind weariness. We'll be more alive than we ever have been in heaven. More energetic than we thought was possible. And if not in the intermediate state, then at least in the resurrection to come, I believe there's good reason to infer that we will work unflaggingly for our God in tasks that will be delightful, that will be suited to who God made us to be, the aptitudes that He has given us, the interests that He has given us. I believe that in new heaven and new earth, if not in the intermediate state before the coming again of Jesus, but in new heaven and new earth, I believe that the life of the saints will be full of robust activity. Never a boring day. New worlds to explore and to understand and to harness and to cultivate. All for the glory of God and all without weariness. Obviously, those in heaven no longer suffer. No more physical pain. No more ache. No more pain. No more emotional suffering. No more mental suffering. So many things in this cursed world hurt. No more disappointment. No more heartache. Every tear will be wiped from the eye. And that happens for the believer the moment they depart this realm. They go to a realm where they will never hurt again. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there were pleasures forevermore. Well, let me just briefly make 4 points in closing. Christian, is it not true that we are those who are looking forward to our best things? We are not those expecting to find life ultimately here. We are looking forward to what's on the other side of death. That's the city that we were made for. That's the true home where we most belong. That is where our most precious things await us. We are pilgrims here. We are looking for a city not made with hands, but made by God, a city that has true foundations, eternal foundations. We are those who are looking forward beyond this life to our best things. It doesn't mean that we despise this life. That doesn't mean that we denigrate this life. That doesn't mean that it's hugely significant what we do in this life. The decisions that we make, the activities that we engage in. Life is precious. It is the gift of God. And eternity, in a sense, hinges on what we do in the here and now. But ultimately, the Christian is looking forward to a life beyond this present realm. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We're passing through. Secondly, is it not a great blessing that when we lose loved ones and they're in the Lord, that we really do have a basis to not grieve as those who have no hope? We do grieve. Sad is the person who doesn't have relationships in which it would break their heart to lose somebody. That would be a sad and pathetic life, to be so detached from people that the thought of losing someone doesn't bother you. There ought to be tears in this world, and there are times when our hearts should be broken. But there's a difference between grieving as one who is hopeless and grieving as one who believes that the one departed is now in the immediate glorious presence of Jesus. There's real hope. And one way of dealing with our grief is to call to mind what the departed Christian has gained and to seek to focus more on that than what we have lost. It's one of the ways in which we manage grief and seek to deal with the reality of loss that understandably can be overwhelming depending on the relationship you've had to the departed. If there are people here tonight who are not Christians, what we who are Christians want for you is that we want your departure from this world to be your true homegoing. The things that we've thought about tonight, about glory and about Jesus and about fullness of joy, that's what we want for you. And that's what God invites you to. He calls you to come to Jesus and to live for Jesus, depending on Jesus in this world, with the hope of going to be with Him forever in the world to come. This is what we want for you, and we appeal to you. Believe in Jesus. Follow Jesus. Embrace the path that leads to fullness of joy. Embrace the path that leads to glory. Well, let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to think about heaven. And we apologize that we do not understand it as well as we should. And we have not longed for it as ardently as we ought. But we thank you that you have revealed things to us in your word whereby we can have some right perception of what heaven is, of what heaven is like. And we plead with you, O God, that by your Spirit, that you would enable us to rightly long for heaven. And like the apostle of old, to have a fervent desire to be with Christ being persuaded that that is, in fact, very much better. And in the Apostle Paul's case, that led to such a zeal about how he lived his life in this world. He was so concerned to serve. He was so concerned to buy up every opportunity. He was so determined to honor you in every sphere and dimension of his earthly life. And he valued this life, and he was very committed to this life precisely because he understood that he had been called to another life with Christ in glory. Oh God, grant us that kind of apostolic zeal and determination. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are praying for your people even now, that they might come to be with you where you are. And oh God, we pray that in your perfect time that you would answer that prayer for we who are your people here, and that you would bring us into your immediate presence and give us that high, unending honor of beholding your glory. Oh, Father, we apologize for being so easily enchanted by things that are passing. We apologize for so easily getting wrapped up in things that are so temporary. Forgive us, please. Give us grace to live with an eternal perspective. We thank you, Jesus, that you came not only to conquer sin, but to conquer death. We bless you that you are the resurrection and the life. And we thank you that those who believe in you will never die. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with hope. And that's our prayer for Pastor Martin and his dear family in these minutes and hours. Draw near to them. And through your gracious Spirit, help them to abound in hope and to abound in peace through believing. We thank you for what's before Pastor Martin. And we thank you that you die for him and for all of your own in order to bring them into the radiance of your marvelous presence. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.